morning. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. Recent times we've been with you, we've looked at different New Testament books as a bit of a study, an overview of the New Testament, asking ourselves, do we have a good working knowledge of the New Testament? And when we look at a section or a particular book, do we understand the context of that? We began by looking at the four Gospels and Christ in the four Gospels. Moved on to the book of Acts, for example, and on into the Pauline epistles now. And so as Paul being the last of the apostles, we see the Lord used him to pen much of the New Testament. When we look at this section, we find the prison epistles. We think of epistles that the Lord used Paul to write while in prison, as he would communicate with the different Christians that he had contact with. Of course, he had been going around these missionary journeys, seeing different people come to know Christ, and as well local assemblies established. And so in this section of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, we could enumerate it this way. In Ephesians, we see the body of Christ, that is the church, the body. In Philippians, we see the mind of Christ, the emphasis this morning. And then in Colossians, which we studied that book in more detail some last year, we see there the head being the Lord Jesus, being the head of the church. So we see the body in Ephesians, the mind in Philippians, and the head in Colossians. So let's think about Philippians and the mind. When we say the mind, well, it's example, particularly in the Lord Jesus in chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And when we see this book of Philippians, it's going to say much about us having one mind together. That is, a local assembly being in unity and agreeing, as it were, in the things of the Lord going on, particularly as the foundation of that is in the gospel. The beginning of like-mindedness is in the person and work of Christ. We must be of one mind in the gospel to be partners in the work, to be partners in the gospel. So Paul will begin the very book of Philippians with the emphasis on the gospel and being in fellowship together in that very work of the gospel. And so when we see the book of Philippians, it may do well to remind ourselves the beginning of the work at Philippi. If you go back in the book of Acts, we could put a finger in Philippians. We could go back to the book of Acts to chapter 16 for a few moments. And when we go to Acts 16, we find ourselves in the second missionary journey of Paul. This time we see him with Brother Silas. The first missionary journey, he and Barnabas had gone out there in chapters 13 and 14. They came back to Antioch, gave report of what was going on as they came back from their journey and had pointed people to Christ and seen different gatherings of believers in their infancy. In chapter 15, there was a local matter concerning poor doctrine concerning the gospel. Ones were saying, except you're circumcised, you can't be saved. And so they had to correct that. And they were involved working as the apostles and elders together to correct that heretical teaching. Well, then at the end of chapter 15, they say, well, let's go back out. Let's see how the Christians are doing. And let's go out. And of course, it was to spread the gospel to more people and further out to other cities. And this is where you find chapter 16. The second missionary journey begins. And when Paul goes out, he finds a young man named Timothy at the beginning of chapter 16. He, of course, being one of his primary helpers in the work from this point on. Of course, later we would see letters that he wrote to him, 1st and 2nd Timothy. But as you move on further into Acts 16, let's pick up in verse 14. It tells us, first of all, back in verse 12, in his journeys and his sailing around, you might say, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, when prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And so in verse 14 we see there was a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. She heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she was attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. And so the Lord used this one, Paul and Silas and such, these ones going about, they come to this area of Philippi, and they found one willing to think and to consider on the things of God, this one Lydia. And as you go along, the story continues. Paul and Silas find themselves, however, being persecuted once again, beaten and imprisoned. And thus they find themselves in jail. Later on in chapter 16, we see there at verse 25, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." So here's this prison keeper, of course, thinking, well, you know, apparently he was afraid that he was going to be put to death, you know, blamed for the escape of these prisoners or something of that nature. But they said, do yourself no harm. Yes, the doors are open, but we're staying here. These ones saw an opportunity to tell someone about Christ. It was a mission field. You know, when we see opportunities around us, people from different situations, different backgrounds, what have you, we can see it as Paul did and those that were his fellow laborers, as this is a mission field. This is an opportunity. And so this jailer, as it were, instead of just watching him kill himself and then they could run off, no, they said, let's talk to this man. We're not leaving. So as we see in verse 29, "Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." So we find here the opportunities given to this one to hear about the gospel, to hear that Christ died for his sins. He was inquiring, what must I do to be saved? And the, of course, clear answer in simplicity form is to believe. Have faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we see following after this, it mentions that he was saved in his house. Perhaps he told his family about this great news of the gospel. But we see that he was baptized and such and so on. So verse 40, the end of chapter 16, "And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." So it seems to indicate here's the beginning of the work at Philippi. That one that had been met before, the seller of purple, back in verse 14, Lydia. Now they're in her house. Here's the Philippian jailer and his family. And so we see the beginnings of an assembly there at Philippi. People had come to know Christ as their Savior. And so we see this background. Let's now go back to the book of Philippians. As now, at a later time, Paul is writing as he's in prison, and he's writing to the saints there at Philippi. And we look at the beginning of the book and just note the introduction. "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." So he addresses those at this point. Now there are leaders among the meeting and the saints as a whole, the plurality here of the saints and the leaders. And he addresses them. So as he is writing, again, these prison epistles, he expresses his care for the saints. And that's how so often We see that time and again, that Paul would speak of his concern for the saints, how he'd pray for them. He would be thankful for them. Verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy." He's thankful for them. Well, let's look at this book before we go too far into the specifics and look at what we have as a whole in the book. We've seen the background and the beginning of the work there at Philippi. But in chapter 1, we see not only Paul's concern and prayer for the saints, but he'll go on into the gospel. Chapter 2, we see Christ's example to the saints. As he's the perfect example, of course. And then we see in chapter 3, Paul's testimony, things about his own past, present, and future, and how that can be related to us. And then in chapter 4, we see Paul's thoughts of great devotion and devotion to the Lord. And so as we think on this book, let this mind be in you. That's a key. That's a key phrase. That's found over in chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you. Notice in chapter 2 how that he will say in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So there we have kind of a defining verse there of being one-minded, in agreement as it were. We'll see this sprinkled throughout the book. It's interesting that we'll find a bit of a contrast to this. He talks about in chapter 1 how there are ones that would have contention toward him, even though he was outspreading the gospel. He warns about this. Over in chapter 4, he would speak about how there was a couple of sisters that needed to be of like mind and to be of the same mind. He was encouraging them, Euodias and Syntyche, that's in 4 and 2. So as he goes through and encourages them to be of one mind, he points out, well, you know, the opposite is strife, contention, and vainglory. And so we don't want that, obviously, if all possible, we see that can be a very hurtful. And so when we see these things in chapter, each of the four chapters, being of one mind, we find that the first recorded dispute in the New Testament assembly back in Acts was in chapter 5. We see there was those, Ananias and Sapphira, that of course, had lied, it says, to the Holy Ghost, and we see that was dealt with by the Lord. We also not only see the emphasis of being of one mind, the opposite being strife and contention, but as you walk through the book, we find that Paul expresses not only his care for the saints, but also a sense of appreciation. He's appreciative of their fellowship in the gospel. We left off in chapter 1, if you'll pick up with me in verse 5, and he'll speak, if he's praying for them, he'll say, he's mentioning the Lord in prayer, for your fellowship, your partnership in the gospel, from the first day even until now. He's going to come back in chapter 4, and he's going to, again, thank them, be appreciative of how they've helped him materially in the things of the Lord. But he says he's thankful for that, as it's a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. But their partnership in the gospel, this is going to tell much of chapter 1, of how they were pressing on together, working together to see that the gospel is spread even further out. You know, think about receiving this letter and being someone like Lydia or someone like the Philippian jailer or in his family, and thinking about how the Lord used this brother to bring the good news of the gospel to your home and to your family and to see that salvation there in Philippi. Well, now they're considered partners in that work together. So as verse 5 says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Yes, the Lord is the one who saves us, and he's the one, of course, works in our lives and helps us grow and mature until we go on to be with him. And again, Paul is so thankful, and he's praying for their spiritual growth and maturity. And as he continues on, he's going to speak about him being in bonds, being in prison, verse 7. Even as it is fit for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. Yes, I'm in prison. Yes, I'm being challenged. I'm being persecuted for the gospel. But you're with me there. You're with me. We're encouraging one another along, defending the truth of the word and the gospel. And so as he continues on to express his concern, he's praying for them in specific ways, verses 9 to 11. He'll speak of their wisdom and knowledge and understanding how he desires they grow in such a way. But he comes back into the gospel there in verse 12, and he understands the difficulty that lies before to press on in the gospel. Notice, please, in verse 12. But I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident of my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I've been in prison. I've been able to go up into the palace. I've been in these different forums. And yet these things that have been hard for me have actually opened doors to be able to press on and tell people about Christ. And so sometimes when we find ourselves in difficult situations, perhaps we can realize it's an open door, it's an opportunity, it's a way to give a tract to someone, or to be able to talk well about the Lord Jesus, tell them about how he can save them from their sins. Opportunity in the midst of difficulty. So when we see the chapter continue on about this, he will remind them that some were preaching Christ with envy and strife, kind of ironically, verse 15. But nonetheless, even though said some would even desire to add affliction to his bonds, but others out of love, pressing on for the defense of the gospel. He would continue by saying in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, or what not? For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So I can be of help, he says, in encouraging you saints along, if I'm here and pressing on and telling others about Christ. Oh, but you know, it sure would be great. Personally, I'd be better off being in heaven. But the Lord's still using me. And you know, that's perhaps a perspective we should have. You know, we're not Paul, we're not the last of the apostles, but if we know Christ as our Savior, we have a role. We have to fit in the body of Christ. We have opportunity to proclaim the gospel and continue to encourage the fellow saints. Until the Lord takes us out of this scene, you know, we have what the Lord's given us is opportunity to continue on in the work of the Lord. So we find his reminder to the saints at Philippi of being partners together in the gospel and pressing on in this great work. You know, by the way, I mentioned Acts at different times. Acts is also a great book to see in the early church, their one-mindedness of pressing on in light of difficulty. You might remember how ones came up very early in the work of the church age, chapter 3 and 4 and along in there, and they would say, hey, don't preach in this name. And they would put them in prison, and they would do all kinds of things to try to stop them from preaching the name of Christ. And so here's Paul in prison, and how true it was, the difficulty they faced. Well, let's move on and notice in chapter 2 a little bit. As he's been emphasizing the partnership of the gospel, the fact that Christ both died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And this is the gospel message. This is the message to give to the lost world. But when you come into chapter 2, he's going to, as it were, heighten the bar, you might say. He's going to point to Christ. Yes, we're pressing on in the gospel, and we need to continue on as partners in the gospel. But Christ is the one that we look to. And he is the one who is the perfect example, the one who went all the way to the death of the cross that we might be saved. And as he tells the Philippians at the beginning of chapter 2 about being of one mind, not serving through strife and vainglory, not doing things for self, but verse 3 of chapter 2 says, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Put others before yourself, but the great way to see this perfected is in Christ. And that's when he moves into the example of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Yes, we are to put others before ourselves, and yet look at Christ. He's the perfect example of this. And that's what we're going to see in these very key verses chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Verse 6 goes on to describe this one, the Lord Jesus. It says of him, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." In these very important verses, we see Christ, for example, in 6, 7, and 8. In verse 6, we see him referenced as God, equal with God. Verse 7, we see him as seen as a servant. And in verse 8, he's 7 and 8, we see him mentioned as a man. The following verses we haven't read yet, but in some senses you see him exalted. You could liken that into someone in heavenly places like a king. So I bring those distinctions up because when you see the Lord Jesus, you might remember when we looked at him in the four Gospels, we see those four aspects. That this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the perfect man. He was the humble servant. He is the coming king, and we see him as the eternal Son of God. He's God in the flesh. So man, servant, king, and God. These are distinctions that we can see about who Christ is. And we see a glimpse of these things in these verses, just like when we studied him in the four Gospels. So having said that, you notice some detail, please, in Philippians 2 and verse 6. This one that being in the form of God, this one who in full essence is God of very God, the Lord Jesus, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? This phrase in the King James, it's rendered a thing to be grasped for. You see, it wasn't something that he had to cling to. He didn't have to stay in heavenly glories. He was willing to take the low place. He was willing to leave the place of glory, willing to leave heaven's place and to do the Father's will, willing to, as it were, condescend and come to this earth. And as the passage continues to go on, he didn't grasp for such a thing. Verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. He took that low place. He became a man. He to the point to where his visage was marred more than any man, Isaiah would say ahead of time in the prophets. That's what he was willing to do, that he would be beaten by the very hands of his own creation, by man. This one who took upon him the form of a servant. This one that was made in the likeness of men. He made himself of no reputation. You see, he went about an humble life. And he wasn't going about, as it were, putting on airs or anything of such nature. But yet he came as the perfect Son of God to die for man. He came also as a servant. Again, the book of Mark emphasizes his servanthood. How he went about healing people, went about caring for ones, showing his love and care from children up to adults. And yet, when he would do such a thing, ones would look to catch him in his words or stone him, because he also, at the very same time being a servant, he was claiming to be God. And yet, he made himself of no reputation. He came in such an humble fashion. And yet, verse 8 brings it to the very pinnacle of this, that is, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He not only was willing, but able to pay for our sins. He was willing and able to die the death of the cross. And so as we think of other portions that remind us of this truth, things that are said such as to the Corinthians, that this one that was rich was willing to become poor, that we in our poverty might become rich. He took that low place. He went all the way to the death of the cross. And so this portion is rich with a lot of things you can delve into and do some additional studies and comparisons through Scripture about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. But as we want to continue on a little further this morning, just keep in mind, he didn't cease to be in essence what he did in humility. He did not cease to be God, yet he was willing in humility to condescend to this place and to the death of the cross. He became a man, our substitute. Verse 9, however, looks upward. 2 and 9, it says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." When we come to this portion, we, instead of seeing his condescension, we see his exaltation. We see this one who did die on the cross is now highly exalted. Notice the term "every" 3 times in verses 9 to 11. It speaks of his name is above every name. And it speaks of how every knee shall bow and also how every tongue shall confess. When you see these verses, it reminds us of how when it comes to his authority, there's a coming day that everyone, whether in heaven or those in earth or those under the earth, every tongue shall confess. Every knee will bow and acknowledge who he is. Now this is a far cry from what is said in Colossians, that only those in heaven and those on earth, it says, it speaks of reconciliation. For those that have rejected Christ will not have a future reconciliation. You see, the key is, do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Yes, every knee one day will bow. But you don't want to bow while in the lake of fire. We want to bow to him now, that we will joyfully be able to bow before him in heavenly places, there in his very presence. Yes, every knee shall bow, but may we bow our hearts before him today, that we might spend eternity with him. So the exaltation of this one, the one whose name is above every name. So we've seen here this hallmark section where it's exalting Christ. He's the perfect example. Let this mind be in you. And we've seen what he was willing to do, putting others before himself. And yet, from there, the rest of the chapter, we'll speak of some others that were willing to give themselves, howbeit, obviously, not to the extent that the Lord did. But we see servants of the Lord. In the rest of chapter 2, Paul will speak of how he and fellow servants, people like Timothy, you'll notice that in 2:19, that he was one that would be a helper and be concerned about the saints. Let me read that in 2:19. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know of your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state," and such and so on. He's going to speak of how Timothy has this desire, like Paul, to care for the saints. And then he's going to mention in verse 25 another brother named Epaphroditus, one who had been sick and what have you, and yet would have been faithfully pressing on and trying to help and encourage the Christians. And so following the perfect example of Christ, Paul would also mention these others that are helping in the work, such as Timothy and Epaphroditus. Then in chapter 3, as we continue on, "Let this mind be in you." Well, when he comes to chapter 3, Paul backs up a bit and says, you know, let's think about where I come from. You know, used to, I was trying in my own flesh, in my own efforts to try to please God. He said, but that didn't work. He said it didn't. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, you know, here's where I come from. "I was circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." He said, I thought I was doing what I had to do. I thought I was such a religious man. I was going along, I was born right, and I thought I was living right. But I found out that this things that were gained to me, the account of loss for Christ. Of course, you think back in his testimony back in Acts 9 there, where we see that he was blinded there on the road to Damascus. The Lord spoke to him and made it clear to him that the answer wasn't in him trying to persecute the church or persecuting the Lord Jesus, but that he needed to bow his knee to the Lord Jesus. And thus, Paul here is acknowledging his past, how he had to come to the reality and realize he needed to be born again. And then the chapter continues and he talks about presently. Now that he knows Christ is his Savior, he would go on to speak about how that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. This is verse 9 of chapter 3. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness that is of God by faith. Why? Well, that I may know him, he says in verse 10, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might have this communion with him, I might have this growing relationship with him, and know him all the better. If we know Christ as our Lord and Savior, then we can grow in the things of the Lord and have a growing relationship with our Savior. And thus, because of this, Paul would also look future in this chapter. It's kind of neat how he looked at his past and he said, here I am growing with Christ now, presently. And then he looked future. Look with me at the end of chapter 3. Look at the end of chapter 3, verse 20. He says, for our conversation or behavior is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. He's saying, we that know Christ our Savior, one day we're going to have new bodies. We're going to have glorified bodies. He's going to take these vile bodies that sin, these bodies that were born sinners and that prove it by our actions we sin. These bodies get sick and these bodies die. But we that know Christ our Savior, we're going to have new bodies one day. Bodies that will not sin, will not be sick, and we will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. We will be in his presence. What a glorifying thought to think of our future with him. What an encouraging thought. So as we move on to the last chapter of Let This Mind Be In You, we see in chapter 4, we find several things here about thoughts of devotion. If you would, in chapter 4, for example, after he encourages a couple of the sisters to be of the same mind in the Lord, verse 2 there. Verse 4, he rejoices in the Lord. He says, rejoice always, and say again, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. And from here we see some of the most well-known, perhaps, devotional reminding verses to our hearts. Good memory verses. Thinking about the peace of God. And letting these things be in our hearts and being our minds that we can focus on Him. You know, we can go through life and have a lot of things that are challenging. A lot of things that can drag us down. But we need to go back to His Word. And go back to verses like this and remind us of where we need to focus. It's so easy to get our minds on discouraging things and let that eat up at our mind and our time and our energy. Notice in verse 6 of chapter 4, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Focus on Him. Go to Him in prayer and remember that He's the God of peace, as it says later, the one that the peace of God will keep our hearts and minds. Gives us a great reminder here in verse 8 of the things that we can focus on. And when I read a verse like verse 8, I think of the person of Christ and I think of the Word of God. When you read these descriptions in verse 8, think in your minds, perhaps, of God's Word. Think in your minds about who Christ is and see how these descriptions can rightly fit the Word and the Lord. He says in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. There's your first description. Whatsoever things are honest. Whatsoever things are just. Whatsoever things are pure. Whatsoever things are lovely. Whatsoever things are of good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. When we think about the Word of God, when we think about Christ, that can come to mind when we're thinking on that which is true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report. Think on these things. And yet he goes on to speak of the God of peace shall be with you. Verse 9. with these words of encouragement, Paul will go on the rest of the text here. Again, he shows his appreciation for them being partners in the work with him, and how he knows that's honoring to the Lord and such. And notice at the end of the text, as he says in verse 20, "Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of the Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So as we see this outburst of praise and salutations as he closes out this letter, may we be encouraged and as well think in terms of what we have in this book. "Let this mind be in you, being of one accord," and it begins with the truth of the gospel. If we're not on that foundation, then we can't be partners in the work of the Lord. It begins by knowing Christ is your Lord and Savior, that he both died, buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures for our sins. So I would pray we go away today and this week and be reminded of this truth of being partners together in the gospel. And it's based on the Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect example we saw in chapter 2, verses 5-11. Think on him. Think on the one who is willing to leave heaven's glory and be subject to the hands of man that he might die for you and me. Yet now he's highly exalted. He didn't stay in the grave. He's highly exalted, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Again, Father, it is our joy and privilege to open your word and to think about your Son and to think about this good news, the gospel. And Father, we pray that any that may hear this message, Father, we pray can rest in the truth of Christ paying for our sins. We just pray, Father, thanking you for your good word and the challenge we see that was given to people of times past, these assemblies, these believers such as in Philippi. Lord, we pray that it may encourage our hearts and help us to focus on the truth of the gospel and being of one mind in this assembly. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and his love to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.